I think I'm batting 1,000 today. Ordinarily, I would have you stand during the scripture reading, but ordinarily, I'm not the one that does the scripture reading, and ordinarily, I do forget things, and I did forget things. I forgot our words to live by this particular month. Stands how we're starting a new month here this Sunday, and the new scripture memorization is John 14:6. It says, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man, that no one comes to the Father except through me. This is going to be a tough day today. It's going to be a tough day today. I can just feel it coming. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Believe it or not, Mark is my favorite gospel in the New Testament. It really is. I'm not just saying that because I'm starting in it this particular day. We're starting a new series, and the new series is called The Called, and the series is on the 12 disciples who became the 12 apostles, and the series will basically have a foundation of the one who does the calling and the implications of being called before we actually get to the individual, because I think it's important. Because Jesus doesn't do things the way the rest of the world does things, and I think that sometimes we try to plug in the things of the world and expect worldly results when we're supposed to plug in kingdom things and expect kingdom results. So let me put my glasses on. If you have your Bibles, look with me in Mark chapter 1. We will be reading verses 16 through 20. We'll stop there. And it says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there are very few words. Mark is an economist when it comes to words. He communicates an awful lot in very short and very few words. And Father, I pray this morning as we look to this particular passage and we look to the one who does the calling, before we look to those who are called, Lord, that we would derive implications from the text and see how they would apply to our lives. And Father, I pray this morning as there's bumps and bruises, and as I often say, warts, and as I'm slow in speech and stepping over my own words, Lord, I pray that you would arrest this time, that you would redeem it for yourself, because we have been called together as your church to give you worship. And Lord, I pray that the things that are done that are distracting, that you would rid those things so that you would stand central of this entire service and no one else. Not me, not a song, not anything, but that Jesus would be magnified at this time. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by talking about leadership and basically how the world kind of views leadership. But before I actually get into there, I want to talk about that it seems as though, and this has been a long time now, it seems as though that for over a generation, it seems like that we are in an endless political cycle. I mean, it used to feel that way for coming up to the last 6 months of it, but it seems as though that as soon as somebody's elected, you start seeing parties wrangle for the next election that is coming up, and it seems as though that the election cycle is kind of like the Waffle House in 7-Eleven. They're open 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, and I'm just going to go back and remind you of a couple of them. And if you go back, and I really believe it kind of started with the Bush-Kerry election, and I remember, if you remember correctly, the RNC was clever, and I'm not saying for one side or the other, but they were clever in painting Kerry as, remember the term, flipper. He was for something before he was against something, and it kind of stuck, and they went with that. And then in 2008, when you had the next election, we came up, McCain and Obama. The problem of it is that the housing crisis that took place in 2007, McCain could not get any traction because he was held shackled to the housing debacle, and they wanted hope and change, and Obama was able to overcome that. And then in 2012, when we had another election that come along, and you had Romney vying for the White House against Obama, the problem with Romney is that he was another rich white dude who seemed to be a superstar, super clean. They didn't want that. They wanted somebody outside the establishment, and so Romney really didn't have a chance. And plus, when the superstorm Sandy came along, and he went to New Jersey, and Chris Christie gave him a wonderful photo op of the leadership of Obama, which sealed the presidency going forward. In 2016, I know that everybody remembers this well, when it came to Trump and Clinton and then the debacle over the emails, that got attached to her. She couldn't get rid of that, so it put Trump, the outlier, into the White House. And then we come to 2000. Nobody wants to remember that. I don't even want to remember 2000. I still get anxieties over. For 2 years, I used to think about, did I remember to bring my mask coming to the church? And let's forget all about 2000. And the mantra for this year is, follow me, and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it. Doesn't matter which side, you follow me, and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix the economy. I'm going to fix the border. I'm going to fix the housing crisis. I'm going to reduce fuel prices. Follow me, and I'm going to take care of it. Well, the problem of it is, and the reason I bring all this up is because our model is about leadership. It is about establishing yourself as somebody that's worthy of being followed. Everybody wants to get behind someone they trust, or at least somebody that they feel confident enough that they're willing to follow them regardless. And there's thousands. I mean, thousands. It used to be that when you did a Google search, that they used to tell you how many results at the bottom of it. But when I looked up how many books there were on leadership, there's probably so many of them that didn't even have a count at the bottom of it. There's just leadership books everywhere. I'll just give you seven of them real quickly. The first 90 days, proven strategies for getting up to speed faster and smarter. The five dysfunctions of a team. That's kind of intriguing. I think I might read that. Or start with how great leaders inspires others to take action. The leadership challenge, how to make extraordinary things take place in organizations. And then seven habits of highly effective leaders. And of course, the one that most of us know, how to win friends and influence people. And then it goes on and on and on and on how to train you to be a leader so that you can influence other people. People follow people. They just do. I have a Twitter account. I don't know how to do Twitter. I don't have an Instagram account. I don't know how to do Instagram. But you don't even have to know Twitter, and you don't even have to know Elon Musk. But if you know the news, you know that people will follow what Elon Musk says on Twitter because people follow people. And then Christianity is both an organization and an organism. And the organization part is just like the rest of the world when it comes to the topic of leadership. They want to train leaders. There's a ton of it. Even John Maxwell, who's a famous pastor and an evangelical leader, says everything rises or falls on leadership. Now, wouldn't it make sense for Jesus to appoint people who were great leaders if he was going to start a great movement, that he would appoint people with these certain skill sets? But he doesn't. Jesus just simply says, follow me. He didn't take great leaders in the world. He just took people when he said, follow me, they followed. And the interesting thing is that here in Mark chapter 1, in these four little verses right here, you have a third of the apostles that were called. Mark says they went just a little bit further and they called James and John. And they said, come, follow. And they left everything and they followed after Jesus. And so we're going to look at these things as we move forward so that we get our feet underneath of us as we start looking at these people that Jesus has developed in order to be leaders that had shaped the entire world. And when Jesus chose the most important leaders of his kingdom, he did it with two words: follow me. And as we go through the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this series called The Called. And we're going to look at the implications of what Jesus is calling on their lives meant to them and draw implications for us today. So there's only four things that I want to point out this morning, four implications that I want to point out in our text this morning. When Jesus calls us to follow him, the first thing it implies is a complete change in direction. A complete change in direction. Jesus tells us at the very moment to follow him, it means to completely abandon our old mindset, taking a path not of our own choosing, but one that he sets before us. And the Bible teaches us that we're all hardwired in order to follow after our own path. Because the Bible says, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not because we didn't try hard enough, but because we chose to bring ourselves glory in the very things that we were doing. Even the people who are innate people pleasers. And I love people pleasers. I really do, but I try not to take advantage of them. People pleasers is a person that you just simply say, would you please do this? And man, they're off and gone. It's kind of like it's hardwired within them, and there's an enneagram that talks about different types, and there's one that talks about a people pleaser, but even people pleasers can be people that do it for their own glory because it makes them feel good that they've done something good for somebody else. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't feel good for doing things. We should. We should feel good about doing things for other people. But when you do things because it makes you feel good, you rob God of glory because you've done it for your own self because you wanted to satisfy yourself. The world's mindset is to grab it and get it. And Jesus tells us that our mindset is to let go of the things of this world. He told James and John, he told Peter and Andrew, he told them to give up their fishing life. He says, follow after me. Listen to what Jesus deems as being the most important thing. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, so whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus relates selfless service for the benefits of other as the analogy of being able to get into heaven. Why? Because it's hard. It goes against human nature to want to do selfless things for people. It's contrary to our nature. I'm going to ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question, but you ever drive down the road and see somebody with a flat tire? You ever stopped and helped anybody change a flat tire while you were going down the road? Have you ever had a flat tire while you were going down the road, or been broken down alongside the road, or ran out of gas alongside the road? And you ever been there and you wonder, or you know, this before the cell phone, that somebody would come and help me? Do you ever remember seeing somebody on 495 or 695 or 81 or 83 or 95 while you're going to vacation and they're broke down alongside the road, and you go, man, it's hot outside, it's terrible for them, isn't it? And next thing you know, you're on down the road. Me and my coworker, actually he was my employee, Josh Kofleece, we were going down the road, 94, headed into Gaithersburg, going to the shop, and I seen this one girl, and it was early summer. You know those early June thunderstorms where it just kind of drops an inch of rain in like a half hour's time. I don't know how it does that. And she's broke down. She's got a flat tire. She needs somebody to change. And the only thing that I could see setting it outside that car was my daughter. It's all I could see. And so I get down. I go to the roundabout in Lisbon. I turn around, and Josh says, "Where are you going?" I said, We're going to go back and we're going to change this girl's tire. He says, "I'm not getting out." I says, "You're on the clock." And he couldn't believe that. It's been a long time since I've done that. So I'm not saying that I'm a good person because I did that. I'm just saying that Jesus tells us that we are supposed to selfishly serve other people. And I think sometimes that we don't do it and we reason through it. And I'm going to tell you, I don't want my daughters to stop alongside the road to help somebody. If they've got a cell phone, which most people do nowadays, we kind of leave it up on them. But if you're a guy and you see a girl that's broke down alongside the road, I think that you ought to at least pull up. A guy or a girl broke down alongside the road, I think you ought to at least pull up and crack your window just a little bit and say, "Is everything okay? Do you have a cell phone?" But also tell you that if you're ever going to get out of the car, you need to kind of look at your surroundings, make sure that there's not any embankment or places that people can hide, because they use that as an advantage point to be able to rob you and to take your vehicle and to take off. But we are supposed to selflessly serve other people. Did you know that when Jesus came and he changed people, that the first term for Christianity, before the term Christianity was formed, was called what? What were Christians first called?
The Way.
The Way. Why were they called the Way? Why were they called it? Jesus had so radically changed their life, they did things so different than the rest of the world that they were an anomaly. They didn't even know what to call them, so they just called them the people of the way. And if you look at any translation, I don't know any that's any different, that the word way is capitalized as a proper name. It was what the Christians were first called. In Acts chapter 9, it says, "But Saul," and this is when it took place, Acts chapter 9, "but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And then right after that, in the third verse, it said that Paul was on his way. The Christians had doing something one way after Christ, and Paul was doing things his way after his own self. The second implication of following Jesus means it's a call to trust Jesus' plans, not just to turn around and to follow him, but to trust his plans. You know that passage in Scripture says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplications, let your requests be known to God." Anybody here get anxieties? I get anxieties all the time. I get anxieties for officiating funerals because I worry about offending people at a very emotional state, preaching people into heaven or preaching them to hell. I don't do any of those things, but I get anxieties because I don't know what their expectations are. I know it's a vulnerable time. I get anxieties when I do a wedding, and I'm not even the one getting married. I get anxieties when it comes to any letter that says IRS. This is true. It's just true. Cindy laid three of them on my desk, or four on my desk. IRS, IRS, IRS. I'm like, this is a howdy doody. come the after Christmas, what do we get ready to do? What do we get ready to do after Christmas? No, not New Year's. We start thinking about what are we going to do to prepare for our taxes so that we're not behind when April 15 comes. Bless your heart. If you don't believe that I have anxieties, ask Sherry about what I'm like when we're preparing papers and receipts and all these things. I get property in Delaware, which sounds as though that I'm a landlord. I'm a slumlord because I don't get any money out of it. But I never want to, I get anxieties over these things. I get anxieties over public speaking. I get anxieties on Sunday mornings. I just do. And Jesus says, be anxious for nothing. And he calls us to trust him. Trust him. That's hard. But why should we trust Jesus when we have anxieties? Why should we trust him? Huh?
He's the only one that can fix it.
He's the only one that can fix it. Next time I get a letter from the IRS, I'm going to tell them, I'm going to write them back, Jesus is going to take care of this for me. I'm going to give you 7 perfect reasons why you should trust Jesus. Number one, he loves you more than your mom and dad ever could. More than they ever could. And I'm telling you what, my mama loves me. My dad did too. My mom showed it more than my dad. He chose to purchase you. He chose to purchase you. And he purchased you with the most expensive commodity in the universe. That's why you should trust him. He created you. He knows every single cell in your body. He knows every thought, good, bad, or indifferent. He knows all your struggles. He knows your triumphs. The fourth reason you should trust him is he knows the end of a thing before it even begins. He knows how it's all going to work out. I used to say, God, I know that you know how it's going to work out, but I don't know how it's going to work out. I wish you could show me how it was going to work out, but you know I'd miss all the lessons in between that if he just simply showed me the end of it. Number 5, you should trust him because it's impossible for him to do you any harm. He can't do that to you. Number 6, I love the passage starting in Deuteronomy. It says, God the Father and Jesus the Son will never leave you nor abandon you. He's not like your friends or your fair weather friends. When things get difficult, they bail on you. And the 7th thing is that Jesus wants you to have not only life, but he wants you to have life what? Abundantly. So when Jesus calls you, you should trust him because this is who the type of person it is that is leading us or preparing us or asking us to follow him. So when you turn from your own path, you need to follow someone, and that someone is Christ. And you have to trust him even enough to follow him. So in following, how much of your life have you surrendered over to Jesus? The 3rd implication of the call to follow Jesus is a call to obedience. I know that all these are interrelated. They're inseparably interrelated. The 1st is to surrender. The 2nd is to trust. And the 3rd is obedience. You know, Jesus tells us to be obedient in a lot of different ways. I read one post where there were 75 different things that Jesus told us to be obedient to. 75. And I know that that isn't all of them. Jesus tells us to rejoice. When? Huh? Always. The power went out last night at 8:30. There's no air conditioning. When did he say to rejoice? Always. I discovered last night that I could no longer be an international missionary because I can't sleep without air conditioning. I just told Sherry an hour before the air conditioner went out. I said, with all these thunderstorms and all this rain that we had, isn't it wonderful that our power didn't go out? I know. Listen in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus is one of the prophets and he fits right in there. Jesus calls us to obedience with our marriage. Divorce is not supposed to take place. It has taken place. I know plenty of people that have been divorced. But Jesus said it's not been that way from the very beginning. He tells us to be obedient in our ability to be able to forgive other people. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, it says that if you do not forgive those who have wronged you, neither can your Father in heaven forgive you. How well do you do with forgiveness? And Jesus calls us to obey the concept of forgiveness. I bet that there's a name that you have in your brain that if I knew who you were thinking of and I mentioned that person's name, your attitude would go from... And how often does Jesus tell us to forgive somebody? 7 times 70. So 490 times? Why more than that? He said 7 times 70. That's 490. Jesus is taking a full number of 10 times the full number of perfection and tells us that we're supposed to forgive people how often? See, he didn't look for these men that had these great qualities. He said, follow me. I will instill these qualities in you. Spend some time with me before I send you out. You see this worked out in the apostles' lives when they're dealing with people. When you see James writing a letter to those who are being persecuted, James understands what it's like. Well, not only did he follow Jesus, he was Jesus' little brother. The Bible tells us to love our enemies and pray for them. And the Bible even talks about doing our righteousness in secret. It made me think of that Seinfeld episode. Did anybody watch Seinfeld? I hate to say it, but I like Seinfeld a lot. And there's this one incident where George has gone to this delicatessen and they have this tip jar on there. And as he is paying for his stuff, he goes to put the tip in the jar and the guy turns his back and so he doesn't see him put the tip in there. And he's trying to get the money back out so that the guy can actually see him put the tip in there. And then he has this conversation back at the apartment with Jerry on how he got robbed because the guy didn't actually see him put the tip in there. It's kind of funny, but we can be that way too. It's kind of hard to do something totally in secret. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others, before other people, in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So even though that you try to do it in private, it's actually not in private at all, because God sees everything that we do and he knows the motives behind the things that we do. In the Bible, Jesus, many other areas, I'm not going to go through a lot of them. He tells us to be perfect. I'm far from that. He tells us to store up our heavenly treasures. He tells us to practice proper biblical judgment. Jesus tells us to place our yoke, his yoke upon ourselves. Jesus calls us to obedience. That's why some of his titles are Lord, King of Kings. He's worthy of our obedience. He calls us and trains us to be obedient to who he is, to his nature. And as I mentioned, I saw 75 things where Jesus calls us to obedience, and that's hard. And that's trust. Remember just a little while ago I talked about forgiving somebody the infinite amount of times? And then Paul tells a couple that if you're fighting, that you should forgive your spouse before what? Before the sun goes down. How did Paul learn this? Following after Jesus, spending time with Jesus. Paul followed Jesus in order to prepare his life to lead God's children. So we're to leave, we're to repent, we're to trust, and then lastly, we're to surrender. As I said, all these implications, they're all inseparable, and they're all intertwined with one another. Jesus tells us to surrender our ambitions for his agenda. I was in business for 11 years, sad all the time. I don't have a lot of other things to talk about, but in business for 11 years, I was in 5 different shops. I moved 4 times. Every shop I moved to a bigger and better shop because I had ambitions. 1999 in August is when I shut the business down officially. IRS still kept contacting me for 3 years. Letter told me that I wasn't done yet. I was done, but they wouldn't leave me alone. I had projected for 2000. I was going to put a pool in my in-ground pool in my backyard because I wanted my house to be the community house where all the kids came so that I could spy on my children's friends. I did. I didn't want my kids going to other people's houses, to other people's pools. I wanted it in my backyard. I wanted them to feel welcome to come here. I wanted us to be an influence over them. That's one thing. By the end of 2000, my projected net personal, not business income, was $150,000. That was my projection. I think it would have been bigger than that because things had really turned around at the time period. And God did something funny. He kind of did the Peter thing. Do you love my sheep? How much do you love them? Do you love them enough to give up everything that you had planned for yourself? I had an 11th grader going to 12th grade, South Carolina High School, going to be marked valedictorian with a GPA of 4.25. I had a girl coming out of middle school going to be a freshman at South Carroll High School, the school that I went to. And then I had CJ going into the third grade. And God said, will you really trust me and follow me? I had no idea what it would do to the family. I didn't. I'm telling you, it was tough. But I followed. I actually went out in the middle of the night, probably about 11 o'clock, after studying in Louisville, Kentucky, studying for the ministry, on my knees, crying my eyes out. What did I do to my family? And next year I got Hebrew and Greek to know. John, I cried. I did. Then I talked to a professor. And he said, "Why are you here?" And I said, "God called me." He said, "If God didn't call you," he says, "best thing for you to do is pack up and go home. Because you ain't going to make it." He said, "But if God called you, he's going to provide for you and you're going to make it." So I went back home and I prayed. There was no doubt that God called me and I trusted him. I took my ambitions and did away with them for the ambitions of God. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." That's what I'm here to do. Two words Jesus used to train leadership for the church. Follow me. Don't read books. Follow me. Spend time with me. Come with me. Trust me. Obey me. Surrender to me. I'm going to come to a close. I'm going to ask Brother Town to play us a song of invitation. And I want to ask you this question. As Jesus told Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow me, who are you following? Who are you being obedient to, and how well are you doing that? Do you trust the one who has called you to be one of his children? Do you understand that anything that he's ever done, anything that he's ever asked of you, he will provide and make sure that you will get through to the very end of it? Think about who you're following and what he wants to do with your life.
Please stand if you're able. Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. He drew me closer to his side. I sought his will to know. In that will I now abide. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go.